Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to Matthew chapter 4. You'll find that on page 809 in the Church Bible. This morning, after we've had the reading, we often say, "This is the word of the Lord." If you feel you want to join in the words, "Thanks be to God," please feel free to do so or not do so, as the case may be. This is the fifth in a summer series in which the overall theme has been evangelism. The word evangelism is often abused and misused by Christian people. It simply means to get the gospel out. It means to share the good news of what God has done for us. And we've seen that in doing that, we expand the kingdom of God. That is, the reign, the rule, the dominion of God, the lordship of God in the world. That just as Jesus, when he was preaching the good news, cast out demons and overwhelmed Satan, so we are doing the same. We don't see it visibly as they did when Jesus was present, but nonetheless, as we get the gospel out to the world, we are pushing the borders of Satan's kingdom, and we are increasing the space of the kingdom of God on the earth. Not only that, but we are expanding the borders of Eden, the first temple, the place where the first image bearers worshipped God and met with God. As more and more people become Christians, so more and more image bearers are being transformed increasingly into the image of him who is the image of God. And they're being made worshipers. We're spreading the worship of God around the world. We're spreading the gospel of God, the good news of the gospel, which is centered on Jesus Christ, as we tell people what they will get nowhere else but from us, the great news that Jesus is the only Savior as well as the author of life itself. And we are doing so as imitators of God. God who sent both his Son and his Spirit on a mission to save us. So in turn, the Son sends us with the Spirit to be the instruments of God in the salvation of the world. Which brings us then to our last theme, which is the church of God. And we're going to look at that as we read this passage together. Verse 12 of chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For on those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Our Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you would teach us, as we listen to Jesus today, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the theme is the church of God. And I imagine there's somebody here this morning who's saying, why should you destroy a perfectly good Sunday by wanting to talk about the church? You may have had a bad experience in some other church, and you come here as a kind of refuge. You can be anonymous at 10th for a while at least. Actually, probably, you could always be anonymous at 10th, if the truth be told, and so it's a safe place to be. Or maybe you have had a bad experience of this church. That wouldn't be hard, because when you bring a crowd of hedgehogs together or porcupines together and try to get them to, you know, be close to one another, then inevitably what happens? But they get prodded and poked and hurt and scratched and so on, because we are a bunch of sinners, and that's what churches are composed of. And yet the reality is that there is nowhere else on this planet where you're going to meet with Jesus Christ as you meet with him in the church of God. Jesus started his church when he began to call out these 12 apostles to be with him. We have the first four mentioned, but he goes on, we know in the other Gospels, to assemble them early on in this first tour that he does of ministry in Galilee. And he chose 12 quite deliberately. First, to show a continuity with Israel. Israel was the church of God. Its 12 tribes on which it were built were the church of God, the assembly of God's people. But now that Jesus has come, he lays the foundation of a renewed Israel, an Israel that is now reconfigured, not to the Torah, but to himself. And from now on, the church would be the gathered assembly of men and women, Jews first, and then Gentiles being added in, who are gathered around Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew is very clear to show us how it is that Jesus' origins begin in Bethlehem of Judea, just as the prophets foretold. Now he shows us that not only did he have his origins there and his birth in Bethlehem, but he emerges onto the scene publicly in Galilee, in this region, this northernmost region of Israel at that time. We're told that he left his home in Nazareth and moved on to the city of Capernaum. Well, we call it a city. It was just a large town in those days. But it was in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew mentions this because even the minutiae of Scripture are fulfilled in Jesus. As Isaiah said, it would be these people living in this half-pagan region, a mixed region where pagan and Jew lived together and had even interbred over the years. It would be in this region that Isaiah said, a great light, the great light of God's revelation would dawn upon humanity. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, in the region of death, on them the light would dawn. And so it was that Jesus begins his ministry there. And someone has summarized that ministry, as we have it there at the end of chapter 4, a summary of his message. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom, that is the domain or the lordship of God or of heaven, is at hand. He calls the disciples, the 12 disciples, by which he announces and he initiates a renewal of Israel, the new assembly of the people of Israel. And then Jesus shows us by his actions that he has come not simply as a teacher, but also as the Redeemer. He comes to teach us, but he also comes to save us. And that's the message of the introduction. And only then, do we find Jesus going up to the mountain. And like Moses, he sits on the mountain and he gathers these apostles together. Here they're called disciples. And they're called disciples rather than the apostles for this reason, that this word used here, disciple, is far more inclusive and extensive than the word apostle is. There were 12 apostles. But there are many disciples. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple of Jesus. You are gathered with them now around Jesus as he speaks from this place of authority. So we're told in verse 2 that after he'd gone up the mountain, he sits down with his disciples around him and he begins to teach them. He sits as the rabbis sat. The rabbis sat in the chair of Moses, and they read from the Torah, and they taught from the Torah as the people listened to them, and as they still do in synagogues across the world to this day. But here is Jesus sitting in the seat of Moses, not as a rabbi to quote other rabbis and scholars and to expound the Torah. But as you listen to him in this sermon, here Jesus speaks as the Torah itself. He speaks as the very Word of God. He is the very Word of God. You have said, you have heard that it was said, but Jesus says, but I say to you. He is gathering them around himself. He is drawing his people not to the Torah, but to himself. He is superseding the Torah. He gave the Torah. He is the Lord enthroned among and amidst his people. He sits and he teaches. He teaches on the mountain. As you read the Gospels, you find it was to the mountain that Jesus often went to have his face-to-face communion with the Father. Jesus, in his human nature, was granted that beatific vision of God, the beatific vision that we long for and look for and that Jesus promises to us when he says in the Beatitudes that follow this passage that you will see God. Jesus enjoyed that face-to-face communion in his human nature. He who had always been face-to-face with God, as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1, enjoyed face-to-face communion with God in his human nature and had that beatific vision. And it is in that place, as someone puts it, that his teaching comes forth from this most intimate exchange with his Father. We're getting right into the very heart of God because we are listening to God as we read these words together. And this is interesting. This is the epitome of the revelation of God to men and women. When God appeared on the first mountain to Moses, there was earthquake and there was lightning and there was fire and there was the cloud of glory that descended upon the mountain, and the voice of God could be heard emanating from that multivisual and audible display of his presence. And then a little later on, when Elijah the prophet had a kind of rerun of Moses' experience, there was the fire and there was the flame and the mountain was shaken and there was the earthquake and the lightning, and that all passed by, and then God was to be heard in a still, small voice like a breath of wind. But now on this mountain, God is to be heard in a human voice, with human face. God has appeared this time, not in the whirlwind, not in the earthquake, not in the breeze, but in a person, in the person of his Son. And it's as God now gathers his people around him that his word comes and to them. It goes forth from them. Now, this helps us understand my first point this morning about the church, that the church is, first of all, the creature of the Word. It is the creature of the Word. The creatura verbi is the theological expression. Because God creates the church by his word. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this: faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. The church is always on the receiving end of its existence. Just as at first creation came about by the word of God, so in the new creation, the church comes into existence by the word of God. That's why we have a call to worship. The word of God forms us as an assembly into the church of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is what is happening in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gathers his people. He speaks salvation to them. The priest of Israel had to raise his hands and say, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you." But Jesus doesn't have to say that. Jesus goes right into it. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. He blesses his people with salvation. You don't get to pick the Beatitudes, by the way. I'll do number one, you do number four, you do number five, or whatever. That's a package of salvation. And so at the end of this service, this Sermon on the Mount, you have the Lord's categorical claim of authority over his people when he says to them, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." The church is a creation, a creature of the word. In the church, among God's people, the word of God, which is Jesus, is announced, read, confessed, and sung by God's people. It's publicly proclaimed through the preaching of the word. And preachers don't sit, we don't sit in the chair of authority in the cathedra. We stand in the presence of the one who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And where that word is preached among God's people, Jesus is teaching us, and we are listening to Jesus. The church has been called together by the word of God. And the sacraments he has put before us in water and bread and wine, tokens of his presence, through which he means to give us grace, through which he means to give us blessing, to which he means to assure us and reassure us and give us confidence as we come into the presence of God. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And the word of God, the gospel, points us always and ever to Jesus. So the church is a creature of the word. Secondly, the church is the communion of the saints. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to pray. And he's very clear in his ministry that God is his Father. God is his Father. But he teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Hallelujah. Our Father. He says, "My Father." He says, "Your," plural, "Father." He teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven," because it is only within the "our" and the "we" of our relationship that we disciples are able to call God our Father, because it's only through communion with Christ and communion with one another that we are able to approach God. If we're out of fellowship with each other, if we break communion with one another, we can't approach God and say, Our Father. Our relationship with God, our being the children of God, is entirely dependent on God initiating it and the Lord Jesus establishing a relationship with the Father through Himself. And so when I pray, we pray, Our Father, we are saying yes to the living church, the communion of the saints, those on earth and those in heaven, those who've passed and those who are still to come, the entire church, the church universal. And you know, as you read the Bible, you find a rich tapestry of descriptors, images that express what the church is, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the sheepfold of Christ, the building, the temple, the house of God, the living stones in the temple. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are God's people. We are His possession. We are the Israel of God. And what are we individually? Branches, body parts, living stones, the elect, the called, believers, brothers and sisters, children of God. And when we gather together in worship, what do? Well, we confess. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are a fellowship of people who are born again, who are baptized into one body, who are united with Christ. And we are united to the church of God around the world. And we come into the church with gifts. There are natural gifts and spiritual gifts. And we're to use those gifts, says the Heidelberg Catechism, readily and cheerfully for the benefit and enrichment of other members. We are brought into the family of God, and we are gifted and prepared by God, both at the natural as well as at the spiritual level, to serve one another in love. And the local church is only a small expression, a visible expression, of the church Catholic, that is, of the church worldwide. We belong to, the word Catholic simply in church history means Christian. But it has the element of the universal. We are the church across the world as well as down through the centuries. It's a fellowship of redeemed men and women, redeemed sinners. There's a supernatural element to the church. Here we are, we're a disparate collection of people with no obvious reason, frankly, why we should be friends, far less be together in this church. And yet here's the thing. The church betrays its true nature as a divine society only when it is characterized by divine love. We're talking about getting the gospel out. The gospel is to be gotten out from fellowships that practice true interracial, intersocial love, where all the usual barriers are left at the door. You leave your class barrier, your race barrier. You even leave your normal filial family relationships at the door, for in here we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. This is the family of God. This is the family that God has called, the communion of saints. It finds expression in local churches. As we pay attention to some of the key phrases that you find littered throughout the New Testament, the one another's and the together with's. Listen to this from Paul in Romans 12. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the rest. You consider that for a moment. One body. He's describing the analogy of a human body with its arms and its hands and its fingers and its ears and so on. Each member belongs to all the rest. Sometimes hard, isn't it, when those of you who have families and your children have grown up and you've been used to going on family vacations, and you go on vacation and one of them brings a boyfriend or a girlfriend along. It always happens, except if you have perfect families, of course. This tension, a little bit of tension, consciousness that somebody doesn't belong here. Somebody's new to the party, and it's not always easy for the parents to deal with that. Sometimes it's not easy for the children to deal with the parents dealing with that. But anyway, that's another sermon, enough for another day. But in the family of God, you see, each member belongs to all the rest. So how do you work that out in practice? I think you work it out in practice by paying attention to the one another phrases of the Bible. In Romans 12, for example, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That captures the dimensions of warmth and tenderness and concern and loyalty to one another. Or listen to this as Paul goes on in Romans 12. Honor one another above yourselves. Sometimes you just wish Paul would stop while he's winning. Honor one another above yourselves. You imagine taking that Christian principle and applying it to your marriage, to your believing children. I mean, that's hard. Try applying it in your small group. Try applying it in session. Try applying it generally in the congregation. Honor one another above yourself. That's when God stops teaching and starts meddling, isn't it? How do I do that? Well, let the other one another's help us here. Romans 15, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another. What does that look like? Negatively, this is what it looks like. Paul says, Romans 14, stop passing judgment on one another. What does that mean? Don't jump to conclusions. If somebody walks past you, don't assume they're not talking to you and then spend the rest of the day wondering why so-and-so walked right past you today at coffee time. Stop passing judgment. Don't assume the worst of people. Do you know there's a great passage of the Bible that we should read more often? That we shouldn't have at weddings, by the way. Although if you want it at a wedding, we'll let you have it. But the reason it shouldn't be at weddings is it's not for weddings. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's all about love and how love works out in the church. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Of course, if you're going to apply it in the church, then it has knock-on effects for your relationship as a couple if you're both Christians in your marriage. So it's not completely out of touch. But there's a little phrase in there that convicted me recently. Love thinketh no evil. Do you know what that means in practice? It means when you hear about something, don't put the most negative explanation on the motives of the people for doing what they did. That's easy to do. Somebody does something, you take it personally, you think it's against you, you put the worst motives. Love thinketh no evil. Stop passing judgment on one another means put the best interpretation on it until you've proved it's proved otherwise. That's how love operates within the church. Paul goes on. Don't keep on biting and devouring one another, or provoking and envying one another. Don't lie to each other. Don't slander one another. Do you hear what you say about people? Do you hear what you say about brothers and sisters? If they were in there, if they weren't Christians, they could take you to court for some of the things you say about them. That's a reality. Slandering one another. Well, that's what it means negatively. What does accepting one another mean positively? It means, says the apostle in Ephesians, bearing with one another in love. It means being kind and compassionate to one another. It means forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I find it very helpful to bring together two verses of Scripture, both from the Apostle John, one from his Gospel, one from his first letter. In John chapter 1, both of them, I bring them together because in both of them, the same words are used at the beginning. The words are, no one has ever seen God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten Son, has made him known. God's invisible until the point where God took on human nature. God with skin on came amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, made flesh. When he was here and people saw him, they saw God in human nature. It was him who touched the untouchables. It was him who said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. It was him who healed the cripple, who raised the dead, who touched the leper. It was him who got a whip and cleared out of the house of God all those who were using it to their own advantage and for their own prideful purposes. It was him. When you see me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. The second reference is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. It begins the same way. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides with us, and his love is perfected in us. Isn't that amazing? How do you see God? Well, you look at Jesus objectively and categorically and finally and ontologically, you see God in Jesus Christ. But what about relatively? How can they see God today? They see God today in the people of God, in their love for one another, within the communion of saints. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, Father, I have glorified you on earth. Then he says about his disciples, I am glorified in them. The God who is glorified in the life of Jesus is now glorified in the lives of God's people. We are to take those one another's and we're to apply them in our homes, in our families, in our local churches. Our churches have to be places where people can fail, perhaps be disciplined, but always be restored to our fellowship and our friendship. Our churches have to be like that, and their restoration to our friendship has to be as real as it can possibly be. We should be an extended family that's always open to receiving new family members and which acts as a microcosm of the larger church. Jesus puts it like this: in love, serve one another. The communion of the saints. And then lastly, and we don't really have time for this, the church is the communicator of the gospel. Well, ultimately, God is the great evangelist, isn't it? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But he is very gracious and he wants us to cooperate with him in the great project of getting the reconciliation that he accomplished in Christ out to the world, the ministry of reconciliation. He wants us to be his co-workers in getting the gospel out, workers together with God. He wants us to share this great task with him. When Peter is talking about the church, he says about the church that God has created it, first of all, to be a worshiping community, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. But secondly, to be a witnessing community that declares to the world the wonderful deeds of God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The gospel has to get out to the world. And it does that through evangelists. It does that through people like Columba, who evangelized Scotland, or John Stamm, who evangelized China, or Billy Graham, who's evangelized most of the world. But the gospel also gets out to the world through the witness of individual believers like you and me, who are always ready to give a reason to people who ask us why we have the hope we have. Witnessing can be passive, it can be active. Some of us are a bit more outgoing than others and therefore are able to initiate those kinds of conversations. But we are supposed to shine like lights in the world. We're to be marked by what a friend of mine, John Stott, used to call a holy worldliness. We know what unholy worldliness is like. It's when the church tries to ape the world and its values and so on. So what is holy worldliness like? It means being in the world. It means being part of the fabric of society, but in the fabric of society, to be God's holy people, living for him, serving him. The world that we live in today uses technology. It has acceptable forms of socializing. It offers friendship with a wide variety of people in different backgrounds. Different backgrounds to our own. We touch the world at work and in our community. We touch the world in so many ways, at the school gate, at the gymnasium, in our political and social discourse. We touch the world in so many wonderfully different ways. And we are to bring Christ with us into that environment. Not obnoxiously, but graciously. Not putting people down, but rather seeking to point always to him. Always to him. So that people getting to know you, who you are, how you tick, how you think, how you live, what values you hold, how you react to people who hurt you, how you react to those who fail you, how you react in times of pressure, how you cope with illness, how you face death, that people, when they see your life, when they get to know you, see the fingerprints of Jesus all over everything that you are. And when you can, you speak of him. Or you point to those who can. And God is pleased to use that to spread the kingdom, to extend the garden, to gather his people around Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please take your word and that you would apply it to our hearts. We want to be the kind of church that you can use to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.